We're reading this morning from Galatians, so take up your Bibles, please, and turn to page 1171. 1171. It's Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start reading at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. Let's pray for God's help, and then we'll look together at this passage. Father, we bow again in your presence. We thank you for all the causes of our rejoicing in you that we've been remembering this morning. And we pray that now you'll cause us to rejoice again as your Spirit opens your word, teaches us your truth, warms our hearts, and guides and directs our lives. So please help us to understand this part of your word, to believe it, and to live in the good of it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're at the last of four talks on this central section of Galatians, and you'll find an outline on the back of the notice sheet as to where we're going this morning as Paul draws the theological threads together and summarizes many of the things that he's been saying in a very powerful and trenchant way. We've had elections this week, as we were reminded in our prayers, and that reminded me of a rather splendid story from one of President Reagan's campaigns. I guess it was his re-election campaign for the presidency, where the story is told that he was, of course, touring the country and meeting as many people as possible, and on one particular day was taken to an elderly citizen's care home, where he began to press the flesh. After all, they could still vote for him. And meeting one elderly lady, said to her, "Well now, my dear, do you know who I am?" "No," she said, "but if you ask at the front desk, they'll be able to tell you, and they'll help you along." I guess what the story shows is that identity matters, and all of us are naturally jealous of our identity. Our identity within marriage, as husband and wife, we belong to one another. Our identity within our families, as parents, children, siblings. Our identities in the workplace and in our wider communities. And identity theft is a serious crime, not only because of its financial implications, but because of its violation of our personhood. Because to know who you are, to be sure about your identity, enables you to live coherently. It integrates our behavior and our lifestyle and the choices that we make day by day. We tell ourselves this is who we are, and rightly so. Now this morning, as we conclude this central section of the letter to the Galatians, that seems to me to be Paul's great concern for his readers. He wants them to know who they are in God's eyes and to live accordingly, so that they won't be seduced by those false teachers who are invading the churches, So in terms of what we've just read in chapter 4, verse 9, they will not be persuaded to, well, this is what he says, to turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, to be enslaved by them once more. If you know who you are, he says, you won't be tempted by that. And also, he's praying that and writing to that end, so that, as he says in our last verse, chapter 4, verse 11, I may not have labored over you in vain. Paul is very aware that if they lose their sense of identity, his work may prove to have been useless. Well, if those are things that they need to know, then surely we do too. We need to know things about ourselves as Christian believers, so that we can live accordingly with coherence and integrity in our 21st century culture. So on the outline, I've put three things which I think all Christians ought to know about themselves from this passage, three things that will help to pull together our understanding of who we are in Christ. And the first is there in verse 29 of chapter 3. Let me read the verse to you. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you'll know that we were looking at Paul's dealing with that key question, how do you become a member of God's family? Or to use other language that Galatians uses, how do you know that you are in the right with God, justified before God? And the answer all the way through this letter has been not by possession and practice of the law, the Torah, God's instruction in the Old Testament, but by faith in the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because before the law was given, as we saw last week, centuries earlier, God had made great promises to Abraham that through his offspring all the families of the world would be blessed. And Paul's argument is that no law can supersede that promise or replace that promise. It's worth thinking again for a moment or two about the difference between law and promise. They both require reaction, but very different responses. Law requires actions, works of obedience, and says to us, if you are to be acceptable, these things must be fulfilled. But because we are incapable of keeping God's law, because we cannot, through our sinful nature, live according to God's righteous character, law could never be the way by which we are acceptable to God. Rather, the law demonstrates how far short of God's standards we daily fall. If you doubt that, just think back over this week. Remember the standards? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. God first in every part of our lives. And the second great commandment, which is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you don't have to think any further, do you, to see that the knowledge of the law cannot enable me to keep the law. The law could never be a means by which I could be acceptable to God. And last week we saw in chapter 3, verse 21, that Paul said, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's hopeless, isn't it? Because we cannot keep that law and there is no way in which it can give us life. We are desperately in need of God's promise. And the response to the promise of forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ is not works, but faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 24 for a moment. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That's why Christ came, to fulfill the promise so that as we put our faith in him, we might be made members of God's family, counted righteous in God's sight. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So faith then is the badge of membership of God's family, not just any old faith, not faith in faith, but faith that is defined by trust in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And those who put their faith in Christ, Paul says, are the true sons of Abraham. That is, they are the ones who are the descendants in the promise, who receive all of the blessings which God foretold when he gave Abraham that great covenant word. Now, here is Paul's clincher in the argument. What he is saying in our remaining verses in chapter 3, and it's really the climax of the whole chapter, is that God has one family, not two. Have a look at verse 26. In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The emphasis is upon those who put their faith in Jesus are all made children of God, and they are all therefore equal in status before God. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All sons or children, all one in Christ Jesus. And in context, of course, what he's saying is that at God's family table, there are not superior Jewish members of the family, superior because of their ethnic descent and because of their circumcision and their attempt to keep the law. And then further down the table, there are the uncircumcised Gentiles who are much lower down the pecking order. Now, that's what the incomers to the Galatian churches were teaching. But the doctrine of justification by faith, which we saw in chapter 2, demands the unity of God's renewed people, the church. You see, the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are declared righteous through faith in Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's great promises, that means that we are, every one of us, if we are accepted into God's family, accepted on exactly the same grounds, which has nothing to do with our merit or our performance, and everything to do with who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So all sons are all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 27 makes the point with reference to baptism, because verse 27 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There the idea is that baptism is the mark of entry into God's family, the same entry for every believer. And it's the outward testimony of having put on Christ. That's the badge of faith. It's all about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying that is what makes you this morning a member of God's family, faith in Jesus. And listen, there are no second-class members of the family. See, the detail's very striking in the language. Look back through the paragraph at the end of chapter 3 again so that we really understand it. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. Verse 27, you were baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. End of verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, that is, you belong to Christ. Then the great climax, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And what he's saying is that you could not possibly be more accepted by God than you are if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. There is one single family of believers in Christ. That is the fulfillment of the great promise to Abraham. And no one could be more blessed than those who belong to that family by putting their faith in that great Saviour. Now let's think about the implications of that for a moment. It means that to divide up God's people by worldly categories is a denial of the gospel. It denies the unifying grace of God. It is actually to divide up God's people into first or second-rate people for some reasons that we might like to elevate ourselves and put others lower down the ladder. That is actually to destroy the heart of the Christian message. Look again at verse 28. It's a statement of fact. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say you should be. It says you are. Now, of course, the divisions that it talks about in verse 28, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, those divisions continued to exist in first century society. There's an ethnic division. There's a social division there, slaves and free. And there's a gender difference. And those divisions still exist in 21st century society. And he isn't saying that they have no further existence. They're inevitable, and they're undeniable. They're part of our common experience. Certainly in the case of the gender difference, part of God's created order. So he's not saying these things are now irrelevant. They've disappeared. We belong to nations. We have our positions and roles in society. We are male and female. But what he's saying is, no one is spiritually superior in God's family. None of these things, some of which, of course, were thought in the ancient world to make you superior, none of these things count. And therefore, the application to us that it is our responsibility and our privilege as God's family, the church, to model to our culture in our generation a real equality in our love for one another. I think Paul probably has the Jewish teachers in his sights here, because we know that often the men in Judaism were encouraged to pray as a daily prayer, God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Unbelievable, isn't it? When you know the gospel, that people should pray like that. But that is the natural default position of the human heart, to want to put me up and to put you down. So if I'm a Jew, I'll look down on the Gentiles. If I am a Jewish free man, I'll look down on the slave. If I'm a Jewish free man, I'll look down on a woman. And Paul is saying, this is what the gospel destroys. Doesn't mean there are no differences between the genders or between roles in society, but that there is no superiority in the family of God. I wonder if you've been to those, I'm sure you have, often those receptions and parties where the person you've just met, you know, is weighing up whether you're really important enough for a person as important as he is to take the time to talk to you. That sort of party? Now, if that attitude were to flow over into our coffee time after church today, it would be a total denial of the gospel, wouldn't it? It would be to destroy God's work. Because there's absolutely no room for any sort of snobbery or superiority in God's family of redeemed sinners. That is true in terms of race, social standing, and gender. A Jew doesn't rank above a Gentile, but a Gentile doesn't rank above a Jew. A slave isn't above his master, but the master isn't above his slave. A man is not superior to a woman, but a woman is not superior to a man. All God's children are all one. And if that applies ethnically, socially, and in terms of gender, let me suggest that it also applies spiritually. Yes, there are Christians who have more knowledge than others. There are Christians who exhibit more wisdom than other Christians. They seem to have more understanding. There are Christians who've had different experiences of God's grace. There are Christians who have different leadership opportunities and abilities. And it's so easy for us to think that those sorts of distinctions among us, which are distinctions of role, are also distinctions of status, and they are not. They are not marks of status. Every child of God is equally precious in the sight of God. And it means perhaps that we need to do some repenting of our ungodly attitudes and behavior when we start to think in any way that we're superior. And we need to start rejoicing in our unity according to the promise and in the way in which God breaks all these barriers down. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are one with all his people. You are Abraham's offspring. What a great thing the gospel has done, and what a great demonstration to our culture of the power of God that unites us in Christ. Then secondly, he says, you are no longer slaves. And here we move into chapter 4 and the paragraph that is the first 7 verses. In the first 3 verses, Paul revisits 2 pictures that he used in chapter 3 to describe what life was like before we put our faith in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 23, he talked about us being held captive under the law, imprisoned. And then chapter 3, verse 24, the next verse, he talked about us being like children under a guardian. Now, he takes those two ideas of slavery and tutelage, and the emphasis in verse 1 is on childhood, and then he puts the two ideas together in verse 2. You see, the heir is no different from a slave, he says in verse 1, though he's the owner of everything, while he's under age, while he's a child. Because, verse 2, he is under guardians and the estate is under managers until the day set by his father when he inherits. So this is the picture from this first century world of a child who is heir to a great estate. He already, in a sense, owns it, but it's not yet his to use. When the child reaches maturity in the first century, that age was determined by his father would set a date. When the child reached maturity, he could be free to use his resources, that great estate that's been left to him. But he isn't free to make decisions or use his inheritance while he's under age. In fact, says Paul, he's little different from a slave. He has great expectations, but no freedom. Now, in the Roman world, when that great day arrived, the young man would put on the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, and he was then acknowledged as son and heir by his father and by the whole community. So everybody knew he has now entered into his possessions. Now, verse 3 says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he uses that term again in verse 9 over the page, where he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? The elementary idea really gives to us the concept of the ABC. That's what it's used about. Elementary learning is the ABC of something. And he says, you were enslaved to the ABC of the way that the world works, the foundational principles by which this world conducts itself, the values it embraces, the gods that it follows, the idols that it elevates, and all of them make us slaves, slaves to ourselves. For these Gentiles, religiously, it was worshipping the pantheon of deities like Zeus and Hermes. And the equivalent lifestyle of slavery is seen in the Gentile world, as Paul often states in his letters, in the basic appetites of power and status, food and drink, sex and money, all the things that drive human life in the world. Now, those drives are the basic elementary principles by which the world works, and they enslave us to ourselves and to our appetites. Verse 4, but God. One of those great turning points that Paul loves to have in his arguments. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The day of sonship arrived. The Son is recognized. And the fullness of the time has come. And now God intervenes to do two wonderful things, to send two wonderful gifts, which have transformed our identities and which have rewritten our futures. God sent his Son, verse 4, and God sent the Spirit, verse 6. Let's just look at them for a moment. This is how we know that we are in God's family, that we're no longer slaves, because God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his Son, the pre-existent Christ, who always was with the Father, the Messiah, who was never anything less than God, fully divine, to become at one and the same time fully human, born of the Virgin Mary, born as a Jew, born under the law, which he perfectly obeyed and totally fulfilled, so that finally he could pay its price and bear its curse for us. For 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, Paul reminds us of how the promise was kept. fulfilled in the perfect life of Jesus, fulfilled in his substitutionary death as the sacrifice for our sins, fulfilled in his ministry as the Christ, the Messiah. And there are these two great effects. Redemption, which means that the ransom price is paid and the slave captives are set free. And adoption, as we've been thinking this morning, the full rights of membership of God's family as his dearly loved redeemed children. And it all happens only but fully in the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with our performance, everything to do with his 100% obedience to the Father and his atoning sacrifice as he offers up his perfect human life, his perfect will in obedience to the Father in the place of my sinful life and my sinful will. Promise kept. Redemption, adoption. And then verse 6 adds the second wonderful gift of God in fulfillment of his promise. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As Jesus himself taught, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit are one unity in Trinity, truly and totally divine. The Spirit is the free gift of God's grace to every believer. Now, do you know who you are? Look at what God has done for you. The objective work is accomplished once for all at the cross. You are forgiven. You are accepted by God. He sent his Son to pay the price so that we might be redeemed and adopted. The subjective reality and the assurance of that is brought to every individual believer by the Holy Spirit who lives within every son of Abraham. This is the great new covenant blessing. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Remember chapter 3, verse 14. And now Paul revisits that idea and he says, yes, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. And the fact that we call God Father this morning, as we have done in our prayers, and as we do from our hearts, that intimate word of trust and love, Abba, the child's word for Father, the fact that we can say that is the proof that the very Spirit of God lives in you. Do you know who you are? You are no longer slaves, but sons. And if you are sons, says verse 7, then you are heirs of God. So these are the great certainties. We need to lift our heads up high as God's people, not in pride, in humility, that we've done nothing for this, but God in his mercy has reached out and rescued us. And as we take this bread and wine in a few moments, and we remember what it costs the Lord Jesus to redeem us and adopt us into his family, you will find the Spirit within you crying out, Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus, your Son. Thank you for sending your Spirit to transform me from the inside out. Because it's the Spirit within who teaches us through his word. It's the Spirit who's inspired us to know who we are so that we can live coherently. It's a great verse, verse 7, isn't it? You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The entitlement deeds are in all of our hands. The deeds to the new heaven and the new earth and the everlasting kingdom. That's what we declare as we humbly take this bread and wine in remembrance of him. One final point, just in a moment or two. Third thing he says that we need to know. You are known by God. That question I began with, do you know who I am? The more important question is, does God know who you are? Well, of course he does, because he's omniscient. So he knows every one of us by name and everything about us. But when he says in verse 9, you are known by God, he's speaking about that personal relationship that connects us to God as our Father and that demonstrates that we really are members of his family. In verse 8, Paul glances back to what life used to be like before Jesus. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Well, that's true, isn't it? Gods and idols and bottom lines that we made for ourselves that enslaved us and consumed us by their false values. But verse 9 is a very devastating verse. Read it with me. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you apparently want to be once more? Why is it devastating? Well, because he explains the change that's happened in the first part of the verse. My relationship of intimate knowledge of God and his with me is what makes me a Christian. And he then says, well, how can you go back? But what is it that they were going back to? This is the point. Not to pagan religion, not to godless materialism of their Gentile previous lives. They were being tempted to go back to Jewish religion, back to the law. It's more, you see, than simple pagan religion. Verse 10 makes it very clear. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, that's Judaism, isn't it? That's what they were being asked to do by the new teachers coming in, saying if you really want to be acceptable, you ought to be Jewish. You've got to go back to the rituals and the special days. You ought to keep the law by weekly Sabbaths, or by monthly new moon festivals, or by the seasons like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, or by years like the sabbatical years and the Jubilee years. You need all of that to be acceptable to God. And then, of course, supremely, you need to be circumcised. And Paul says in verse 11, if you're going back to that, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I might as well not have bothered. Because these are just as much the weak, ineffective, worthless elementary principles. Of course, the law of God remains the reflection of his character, but to put confidence in that law is to go back to a worldly way of trying to justify myself. You might as well go back to the pagan ideas you used to follow, says Paul. If you go back to all of that, you might as well be a pagan. It's breathtaking, isn't it? But he says it that strongly, you see, because it's not religion, but relationship that is the reality. The relationship is that you are now known by God. Just think of that. And either we have that reality through faith in the crucified Jesus as the center and fulfillment of all of God's promises and purposes, or if we don't have that reality, however religious we are, we don't have God. Once we really know who we are, how can we turn back again to any of those self-centered, divisive attitudes or lifestyles of our pre-Christian lives? How can we ever think that we could rely upon ourselves, that we might justify ourselves before God? No, be what you are. Live in the values and in the blessings of God's promise. And as we do that, we will be indeed Abraham's offspring, sons and daughters, no longer slaves, and those who know God, or rather are known by God, rejoicing in the freedom that is ours through Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. God sent his Son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And he has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Heavenly Father, we praise you for such a great and glorious gospel that breaks down all the barriers between us and you, because you've reached out in the Lord Jesus to rescue us. Thank you so much. There's no ladder for us to climb. You've come down the ladder and rescued us and brought us into relationship with yourself. We pray, therefore, that we may be people who live in the light of that relationship, not trusting in ourselves in any way, demonstrating our oneness in our love for each other, our unity in the new family of God, Abraham's offspring, as we go on believing the promises and seek to glorify you by living a life that is more and more like the Lord Jesus through the power of his indwelling Spirit. So teach us your word, Deal with us in the depths of our own hearts and minds. Relate your truth, we pray, to those parts of our lives where you see it needs to bring its life-giving, light-dispensing power. And help us to believe it, and by your grace, to put it into practice as we live for you this week. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.